Matthew 21, 1 through 11, on page 801 in the Pew Bibles. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks anything of you, say to them, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee."
Thank you, John. Some like Leonard Dow, who preached last Sunday, raised the bar on preaching, and the best I can do is raise the pulpit. Several of us from Slate Hill had the privilege of being at the Celebration of Church Life events Friday night and Saturday. That's our conference's annual meetings. And yesterday, we received 54 congregations as new members, or churches that have joined within the last year. Now, a lot of these were churches that related to the Spanish Council, some in the Dominican Republic, some in Mexico and a few other countries, as well as some churches within the U.S. But it kind of illustrates how our conference is becoming more, much more less Lancaster-focused and much more even international. And so partly in response to that, a decision has been made to emphasize Lancaster less. And so in the future, you'll see LMC used more than Lancaster Mennonite Conference. At lunchtime yesterday, I found a seat next to a couple who appeared to be Hispanic, and I introduced myself, and I said, "Were you one of the churches that was welcomed this morning?" And they said, "Yes." And I discovered that I was sitting next to Pedro and Maria Romero, who was the pastor in Mexico where our work team went and helped build the church. And so it's great to meet them. And they send their greetings to us here at Slate Hill, especially those of you who were part of the work team. It was neat to connect with them. They, in talking, they also said they had a wonderful time last week when we got the snow and they could enjoy that. They were out enjoying the snow because that's something they hadn't experienced before. So that was neat. Dennis Weidman was an elementary school principal, and he challenged his fourth grade class that if each fourth grader would read four books in 1 month, he would climb the big tree in front of the school and read a book to them from up in the tree. Well, they met the challenge, and so the day came when they all gathered around the tree, and Principal Weidman climbed up in the tree. "Higher, higher," the children shouted, and so he waved and climbed a little higher, and they said, "Higher, higher," and he laughed and he climbed a bit higher. But his laughter stopped when they started yelling, "Jump, jump." And Principal Weidman discovered how quickly a crowd can turn on you. But Jesus knew how a crowd could turn on you as well. You know, on Palm Sunday, there was a large crowd singing his praises. They were shouting, "Hosanna," and waving palm branches and laying them down on the road as a welcome mat. And others were laying their cloaks on the road. They gave Jesus a king's welcome. We sometimes refer to it as rolling out the red carpet or giving someone the red carpet treatment. It's treating someone in the best way possible. And that's the way they honor Jesus that Palm Sunday. Actually, it must have been a multicolored red carpet, mostly green, I guess, with palm branches, but probably many other colors from the cloaks that were spread in the road. But you know, by the end of the week, a crowd was yelling, "Crucify him." Was it the same crowd? Probably not, at least not most of them. But there might have been some there who had turned on Jesus. Why would anyone turn against Jesus? We'll look at that in a bit. But as we look at the story and from what we know of history, we know that by the end of the week, Jesus' back was ripped to shreds by a whip that contained bits of sharp bone and metal. A crown of thorns pierced his head, and he was nailed to a cross. The red carpet was stained with blood, Jesus' own blood. As the welcome and honor turned to mockery and rejection, Jesus knew how a crowd could change. He had experienced that early in his ministry. Brother Paul referred to this a couple weeks ago, when Jesus read scripture in his hometown on the Sabbath, and he read from Isaiah, and we're told that everyone spoke well of him. But then Jesus went on and referred to two Old Testament stories. Now, that shouldn't have been a problem, should it? That was their scripture. But Jesus told two stories where God showed favor to Gentiles rather than to Jews. One story was where there was 3 years of famine in the land, and God sent the prophet Elijah to a widow in the Gentile territory of Zarephath. And God sustained both of them, even though many back in Israel were starving. Second story was the healing of Naaman, the Syrian. And God healed him, a Gentile, of leprosy, even though there were many in Israel who had leprosy and were not healed. So Jesus pulled out these two stories where God showed kindness to Gentiles, and it made Jesus' hometown so angry, they tried to kill him by throwing him off a cliff. Jesus knew how a crowd could turn. But on that Palm Sunday, Jesus was welcomed as a king. But he knew that when he wouldn't be the warrior king they wanted, some would turn on him. The crowds were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, Hosanna is a Hebrew word. It means, "God save us now." And calling Jesus the Son of David meant they wanted him to be like David, killer of Goliath and victor over foreign enemies. Hosanna to the Son of David. It wasn't just praise. It included expectations, even demands. In other words, they were saying, "God, save us now, Son of David. Save us from these Roman occupiers who tax us to death and interfere with our free practice of religion." Jesus chose to ride a donkey that day. Lots of people rode donkeys in those days. It was your basic means of transportation. Even kings, if they were on a peaceful mission. Of course, if they were going to war, they would want a horse. But on a mission of peace, a donkey was fine. And so Jesus, riding on a donkey, approached Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. I don't know if you know the geography, but the Mount of Olives was a higher mountain just across from Jerusalem and where the temple was, about 3/4 of a mile between the two, from the Mount of Olives over to the temple area. In between was the Kidron Valley. And so people in Jerusalem and even the temple area was mostly open courtyard, could look up and probably even hear this shouting and this crowd of people in the distance coming down from the Mount of Olives. Linda and I live about a half mile from Roof Park, and in the summertime we have no trouble hearing the roar of the crowd at the ball games. And so imagine people in Jerusalem could hear this crowd and, as I said, look up and see them. And so some people in Jerusalem went out and joined this procession of people coming into the city. And we're told there were children in the crowd that day. And you know how children are sometimes. When they hear something, they keep repeating it. And so when Jesus and everyone got to the temple area, the children continued to shout and chant, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the chief priests and teachers of the law were upset, wanted Jesus to shut them up. But Jesus defended the children and quoted Psalm 8, verse 2. "From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise." Jesus accepted their praise. He really was the Messiah, sent to save his people. But he would save them by surrendering his life to die on the cross and then be raised to life again. He wouldn't save them by pulling together an army and driving out the Roman occupiers. But that's what the crowd wanted and expected the Messiah to do. And actually, the people in the crowd were taking a risk by openly claiming Jesus as their Messiah, because Roman soldiers were everywhere and would quickly crush any kind of rebellion. And surely there were Roman soldiers watching that Palm Sunday procession, but apparently they didn't see it as a threat, or they would have acted. Now, the word Hosanna was a Hebrew word, and so the Greek-speaking Roman soldiers wouldn't have understood that it means save us now. And they might not have known who David was either. And then there was Jesus riding on a donkey. Didn't look like a rebellion to the Romans. But I think many in the crowd shouting Hosanna hoped that it would lead to that. And when Jesus didn't follow through as they expected, some might have turned against him and been among those yelling, "Crucify him." In other words, "We stuck our necks out for you, and you didn't do anything. Away with you." Some people wonder if that's what happened to Judas. We don't really know. And his fellow disciples really didn't seem to know either why he turned. Was it for the money? Or was he trying to instigate a confrontation where Jesus would have to act his Messiah part? Or had Judas become disillusioned because Jesus didn't turn out to be the kind of Messiah that he expected? We don't really know. But I think it's very interesting that when Jesus shared the Last Supper with his disciples and announced that one of them would betray him, they didn't all turn to Judas and say, "It's you, you rat." No, they didn't suspect Judas any more than any of the rest of them. And actually, most of them wondered, "You know, is it me?" So we don't know why Judas turned against Jesus. But we do know that that kind of thing happens sometimes in life, especially when someone doesn't meet our expectations. If you follow sports at all, you know how it can be in the sports world. Sometimes there's a new player or a new coach, and the expectations are high. And if they don't live up to those expectations, soon the crowd begins to boo, and they're sent packing. Or in the political world, take the example of New Jersey Governor Chris Christie, who his approval rating was over 70% after his handling of Superstorm Sandy. But by last summer, his approval rating was down around 15%. And so relationships can change. And I think some of the greatest tragedies are when marriages break up. You have two people who fall in love and say, "This is the most wonderful person, my soulmate." And then a few years later, they're saying cruel and hurtful things to each other and filing for divorce. Now, obviously, each situation is different, but I think often there's an element of expectations not being met. And I think we realize that sometimes our expectations are reasonable and valid, while other times maybe our expectations are off. But whether our expectations are valid or not, when they're not met, at the least, we're disappointed, and at the most, we get angry, upset, maybe even attack the one who let us down. So maybe there are relationships in our lives that go from the joy and celebration of Palm Sunday to the pain and rejection of Good Friday. And the red carpet gets stained with blood, and things don't turn out the way we expect. Where are you in the Palm Sunday crowd? Are you praising and blessing Jesus? You should be. But what happens if Jesus is not the kind of Savior you expect him to be? What happens if he doesn't change things in your life the way you think they should change? What happens if he doesn't answer your prayers the way you think they should be answered? Have you ever turned against him? Or deserted him? Or maybe that can be as subtle as just pulling back a little bit. Dr. Kendall, a minister at the Westminster Chapel in London, spoke of what he called the betrayal barrier. He said all Christians sooner or later hit this betrayal barrier. They feel betrayed and let down by God because God doesn't do what they expect. God doesn't cure the disease. God doesn't spare someone an untimely death. God doesn't miraculously change a difficult situation. Or he doesn't open the door that we want to go through. Moses hit that betrayal barrier. He reluctantly agreed to do what God asked and went to Pharaoh and told him to let the Israelites go. And when he did, things only got worse. Pharaoh didn't let them go. Instead, he increased their workload. And Moses cried out to God. He said, "Oh, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Moses is angry at God. God's not doing what he's supposed to do. But Moses hung in there. He broke through that betrayal barrier and eventually saw God's great deliverance. One of the times in my life when I dealt with this was when I was in a time of transition back in the 1990s. I was pastored at a church near Johnstown, Pennsylvania, called Blau Mennonite. And toward the end of our time there, Linda and I discerned that it was time for a change. We wanted to move closer to family in Easter, Pennsylvania, closer to parents who were aging. Our son was in middle school and our daughter in elementary school. And we knew from talking to others that it's best not to move your children when they're in high school. So it seemed like the time to make a move. And so I gave the church a 6-month notice in January that I would not be seeking another term. And I expected during that 6 months that I would find another church to pastor. I would finish at Blau the end of July. August would be a month for some vacation and moving. I would start another church in September, and the children would start the new school year in a new school. That was how I thought God should work things out. But a couple of church prospects fell through. Summer came, and we had nowhere to go. Obviously, we had some questions for God. What's up? We thought we were following your leading, doing what's best. We thought we were trusting you to provide for the next phase of our lives. And God did provide, just not in the way we expected. Unfortunately, we were able to stay in the house we were renting. I was able to get a carpentry job with a local Mennonite builder, and that fall, through a connection with Bishop Paul Knisley, I made a connection with the Halifax Community Fellowship and accepted a call to pastor there. Now, they were offering a half-time position. Before that, I wasn't considering half-time positions, but Camp Hebron offered a half-time position as well in their maintenance department, and so it seemed like the provision of the Lord, and so we moved there in January. And I could tell you a few more stories of where my expectations of God and what actually happened are two different things. And I already mentioned the story of Moses and his experience of expectations of God, and there are certainly other people in the Bible who struggled with God as well, and what they expected. And I think maybe Peter's another one. I think Peter, like most Jews of his day, expected the Messiah to be a warrior king. We hear Peter rebuke Jesus when Jesus speaks of suffering and dying. And I think we judge Peter a bit too harshly. You know, Peter told Jesus he was willing to die with him. I think he meant it. Because when Jesus was arrested, we're told that a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs came to get him. Jesus and the disciples were way outnumbered, and they had only two swords among them. And you know that Peter pulled out his sword, pulled it out anyway, and started fighting. And I think Peter was willing to die fighting. And that was a good possibility, considering how they were outnumbered. But when Jesus rejected Peter's use of the sword and fighting back, it threw Peter for a loop. He didn't know what else to do or how to respond. And he couldn't believe that Jesus would just give himself up. He wasn't about to do that himself. I think Peter was very confused at that point. Jesus wasn't fighting like a Messiah should. And he didn't know what else to do. And I think Peter hit that betrayal barrier that Dr. Kendall talked about. And I think many of Jesus' followers did that week. The events of this week are tragic as we see people turning away, some even turning against Jesus. And there's a part of this story where I cringe every time I read it. It's when the crowd keeps yelling to Pilate, "Crucify him, crucify him," and finally Pilate gives in and says, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility." And the crowd answered back, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." And I cringe. They don't know what they're saying. How awful to gladly claim responsibility for Jesus' death, to be guilty of his blood. Well, let me just say here that I reject those who use this to condemn Jews as Christ killers. It was Jews and Romans together who killed Jesus. And it was your sin and my sin that put Jesus on the cross. We all share the blame. His blood is on all of us. At this point, I'm glad there is a but in the story. But Jesus does not want his blood to be the blood of condemnation. In an amazing and remarkable turn, Jesus declared that his blood would be the blood of forgiveness. When he shared the cup and the bread at the Last Supper, he said about the cup, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." It's not the blood of condemnation. It's the blood of forgiveness. And then weeks later, after Jesus' resurrection, when Peter preached to the crowd in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, another crowd. Were there people in that crowd that were part of the Palm Sunday parade? Probably. Were there people in that crowd who had earlier yelled, "Crucify him"? Good possibility. And Peter said to that crowd, he said, "You, with the help of wicked men, put him, Jesus, to death by nailing him to the cross." And a little later, Peter says, "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." And we're told that the people were cut to the heart and said, "What shall we do?" But Peter did not heap condemnation on them, but rather said simply, "Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Peter had experienced that forgiveness himself for his own failings, and now he offered it to others. The blood that was spilled on the red carpet, which should have condemned us all, has become the blood of forgiveness. Hallelujah. Well, we focus today on what can happen when our expectations of Jesus are not met. We may be tempted to turn away or turn against him. But we think we should recognize that when our expectations of God or Jesus are not met, it's not because God has failed us or been unfaithful. Rather, something must be off with our own expectations. And so we should reevaluate what we expect and wait and see what God has in store. It might just be different, maybe even something better than what we expected. Let's join in prayer. Our Lord and Savior Jesus, we proclaim you as our Savior, our Lord and King. We are amazed at your generous love, that even though we deserve condemnation, you reach out to us, offering grace and forgiveness. Thank you. We owe you our very lives, and we desire to follow you in offering that grace and forgiveness to others. May you help us. In your name I pray. Amen.